the book of Nehemiah. And just a quick recap, the very first week we saw Nehemiah was burdened for his country and his countrymen. And remember that these are people that he's probably never met. They came from all over the empire. Some of them were already there for long periods of time. Probably most of them he never even knew. And yet he was burdened for these folks. And from that, we ask ourselves the question, what has God placed on our hearts as a burden? And my hope is, my prayer is, that you have not stopped asking that question and you will not stop asking that question of God. What is it that I am burdened for you and for your glory? Until God responds, until God gives you an answer. And then when he gives you an answer, you engage in it. Whatever that may be, you engage in what that thing is that God has placed a burden in your heart and in your life for. In Nehemiah's life, we've also seen how in his leadership, he continued to pray. Through prayer, which we have to understand what that is. In the very first prayer he prayed, it was a proper understanding of who God is, which then leads to a proper understanding of who we are as people. But through his prayer, Nehemiah planned. He steps out in courage to respond to God's call by speaking to the king and even asking the king for supplies to rebuild the walls. When Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, he continues this planning process and he winds up inspiring the troops to get ready to rebuild the wall. Last week, we looked at Nehemiah and how he put his plan into action. He organized the workers into working on the wall near their home. And we looked at a variety of the workers and equated some of those things with the church. The fact that we are all one body, but many parts. They also had one very large task of rebuilding the wall, and we have one very large task of building a kingdom. We even looked at some of the city gates and some of the things that they can remind us of here in the 21st century as 21st century Christians. This morning, I just want to start with this little illustration for you. Daughter complained to her father about how hard life really is. She said, "Dad, as soon as I solve one problem, another one comes along." Her father, a chef, took her to the kitchen. He filled three pots and set them on the stove, turning on the heat. As the three pots began to boil, his father threw carrots into one pot, eggs into a second pot, and coffee into the third pot, all without saying a word. The daughter grew impatient, wondering what all of this is about. After a while, the father turned off the burners. He fished out the carrots and placed them in a bowl, the eggs and placed them in another bowl, and finally he strained the coffee and placed it in a third bowl. Then he asked her, "What do you see?" "Carrots, eggs, and coffee." Dad brought her closer and said, "Feel the carrots." She said, "They're soft." "Now, take an egg and break it." When she did, she saw that it was hard on the inside. Finally, he told her, "Take a sip of the coffee." She smiled and thought, "Wow, what a rich flavor." "What does this mean, Dad?" And Dad replied, "Each of these faced the same adversity, boiling water, but each one reacted differently. The carrots, when facing adversity, went from being hard to being soft. The egg was originally fragile, but became hard inside when it faced adversity. The coffee was very different. By being in the water, the coffee changed the water. Which one are you?" Today we're going to meet a man that meets with opposition, meets with adversity, and allows the Spirit of God to help him change the things around him. So go to Nehemiah chapter 4. In your Bible, that's page 478. We're going to take these by little sections here. So we're going to read the first three verses to start out. Nehemiah chapter 4. Sorry if I messed that up before. Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." Okay, we'll stop there. We've heard about Sanballat before. He was the governor of that area, and he was obviously very threatened by Nehemiah when Nehemiah arrived. So let's talk just a minute about why he felt so threatened. First of all, Jerusalem was a major stop, or a stop on a major trade routes through that area. So if Sanballat loses control of that area, it means that he's going to lose money because he's no longer in charge. Even if Jerusalem is a former shell of itself, there's still people traveling through the area and they can still do commerce that way. So second, Nehemiah is doing this with royal authority. So there's really nothing Sanballat can do about it, okay? If he incites all-out war against Nehemiah, he risks getting the king upset. And if the king gets angry, well, that's not good for anybody, okay? There's kind of a progression that is a little bit more obvious in Hebrew than it is in English. In chapter 2, Sanballat begins by mocking the Jews. Okay? He starts by asking Nehemiah, "Are you really going to go against the king? Because he ordered the work to stop on the wall 13 years ago. You do realize that, don't you?" And no doubt at that point, Nehemiah pulls out his royal paperwork and goes, "Huh, check this out. We're allowed to rebuild the wall." By chapter 4, Sanballat is really starting to get angry and opposing Nehemiah, most likely because Nehemiah is actually beginning to succeed. Sanballat probably never thought that Nehemiah is going to even get one brick off the ground. And here, almost half the wall is already rebuilt, and Sanballat cannot believe what's taking place. He may have actually had an alternate agenda in mind, and I don't know if you ever noticed this, but some people oppose others simply because they have an alternate agenda. Do you realize that? Take, for example, liberal groups in America, okay, that don't like Christianity crammed down their throat, but they have no problem cramming their viewpoints down our throats, right? So they have an alternate agenda. There's something else going on. And by the way, that's one reason why opposition comes, and Christians can expect probably more of that the further and further our nation drifts from God. Sanballat tries to discourage the workers by propaganda and ridicule. It says that he did this in front of his associates, in front of the army of Samaria. Now, there's a problem with that statement. Samaria doesn't have an army. What they have is a little bit more like a militia. Okay, so they're probably just referring to it as the army. The reason they only have like a little militia thing going on instead of a full-blown army is because the king wants to keep them strong enough so that they don't all fall apart, but not so strong that they can actually rebel against the king. That would be a problem. Now, this is when Sanballat starts with all of his ridicule. He says, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" That is true. The Jews are feeble at this point, and they know that they are feeble. So Sanballat is basically playing on their fears. So imagine that someone begins to intentionally pick on you about an area that you feel is deficient in you in some way, shape, or form. Maybe they start picking on you about your weight, or your hair, or your intelligence, or something that you already know or you think in your mind is something that, oh, everybody knows that this is a problem. And now you have somebody announcing it to the world that, what is the problem with these people here, okay? You begin to feel timid when someone starts doing those kinds of things. And that is what Sanballat is doing to the Jews. He's basically making them back down because they're feeling self-conscious about what he knows is already true about them. And he says, are they going to restore the wall? In other words, is this feeble group of people, They're weak already. Are they really going to try and rebuild this wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Sambalat's basically saying, you guys are going to resort to prayer, aren't you? Because that's really your only hope of getting this wall back up. That's what he is trying to communicate with them. Okay, it was an attack on the Jews' faith. The Jews' faith was already fairly weak. And we all kind of understand this when someone attacks our faith. Maybe it's over an area that we don't seem to have the answer for their question, and they kind of attack us on our faith there. Or maybe they play up every single Christian stereotype they have ever heard to make you feel little and stupid. That's how the Jews are feeling at this particular moment. So, can you see how the crowd with Sambalat is basically laughing harder and harder each time he asks one of these questions? It's a little bit like comedy night at the ruins, okay? Will they finish in a day? In other words, this task is huge. You guys realize how big this task really is? More discouragement, because the Jews do know how big the task really is, and he's trying to discourage them from continuing on. Can they bring life back to the stones? Right, the city has been in shambles for years, and while the fire probably didn't weaken the integrity of the stones themselves, they probably looked kind of trash, they looked weak, and it certainly would have been a mess to try and reconstruct all of that. And finally, Sambalat's right-hand man piles on. He goes, even if a fox climbed on this wall, it's going to fall over. Okay? In other words, it's saying, even if you get this thing back up, it is going to take the smallest little thing and the wall's just going to fall right over. You guys can't even build it properly. This ridicule is probably very effective. The Jews were worn down from living in the area. They could really get no traction in rebuilding the city. Even having the king, he stopped them years before. They tried to rebuild, and the king said no. Their faith is weak, the task is huge, and now Sambalat is tearing them down piece by piece. Now, go to verse 4. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all of their heart. Okay? This is Nehemiah's response. Okay, all of this comes in. Sambalat's throwing all of these questions out there, trying to discourage everybody. And here's how Nehemiah responds. The first thing to notice about his response, he didn't retaliate. It would be so easy to stand there and retaliate. Okay, he could be standing there going, you're not even a pure-blooded Jew. Who do you think you are? You couldn't even have the foresight to put the wall up yourself. So who are you to tell us anything about putting this wall back up? And that's kind of easy for us too, isn't it? Retaliate when someone's attacking us. If you don't believe me on that, watch a presidential debate. Okay? It's a little like watching kindergarten class right now. Second thing that Nehemiah did was pray. Okay? Actually, it's the first thing he did. The first one is something he didn't do. He was a prayer, so this was very natural for him. But it teaches us a very good thing, that prayer is the first response in situations like this. And his prayer is similar to what we would call an imprecatory psalm. So I want you to turn to one of these. Turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, we're going to start reading at verse 23. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound, and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime, and do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Okay? That's kind of harsh, isn't it? We don't pray that way. We're Christians, right? We don't pray those kinds of things over people. But here's what Nehemiah is praying for these people who are opposing him at this point. Okay? Nehemiah is saying similar things, but his motivation is a little bit different. Okay? It's not that he is sitting there saying, all of these, you're heaping all these insults upon us, so now I'm going to pray that God is going to just blast you with all kinds of horrible things. He's going, no. You're opposing the work of God. God gave us this task. God expects us to be able to do this, and you are opposing what God has asked us to do for his glory. And so really it's about the glory of God. It is not about, hey, let's just get back at them and we're going to pray and use God to try and do it. It's really a heart motivated by the fact that this is supposed to be done for God's glory. The third thing they did, you can go back to Nehemiah if you're not already there. Third thing they did is they built the wall. Okay? You ever get annoyed with someone that trash talks and tries to tear you down? Little League, okay? I think it was like nine or ten. My Little League team. There was a team we faced, and the catcher on the other team knew how to get inside of our heads. And we had never faced this before, because most of the catchers never said anything, but this catcher would make fun of us, he would tell us to swing at the wrong times, and it messed all of us up. None of us could hit a single ball, because none of us understood the very simple, basic principle. When you go up to the plate, the way to shut him up is do what? Get a hit. That's all you got to do to shut him up, right? Do your thing. And that is what Nehemiah is doing here. To get the opposition to shut up is basically do your thing. God called us to build the wall. We're going to build this wall, and that's all we're going to do. And that's exactly what they did. And they got the wall halfway up. And that's when Sanballat turns things up a notch. All right? So we're going to read a little bit more. Starting with verse 7. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that there were gaps being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and will kill them and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the rest of the, or to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. And we'll stop there. What you may not get in a simple reading of all of these groups of people at the beginning of this in verse 7 is who these groups of people are and where they're at, okay? So, everybody look at my pretty face, okay? Pretty face. This is Israel right here, okay? This is Israel. The Arabs are down here, they're to the south, okay? The Ammonites are over here to the east. The people of Ashdod are over here to the west. And Sanballat and all his crew up here to the north. So now do you get it? Everybody around Israel, around Jerusalem, is not happy that this wall is going up. And no doubt Sanballat is stirring up all of these people going, the wall is being rebuilt, we need to stop this. And so all of these people are getting upset. And they plotted to fight and stir up trouble. Probably not, again, an all-out war because that draws the king's attention. So chances are it's more like guerrilla warfare. Let's sneak into the city and steal some of their supplies. Let's sneak into the city and kill a couple people and then we'll run away. Do things of that nature. But to me, verse 9 is very fascinating. Okay? Let's read verse 9 again. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Okay? First thing to understand. We prayed to our God. Okay, we've already seen this once before in the same chapter. Nehemiah's first step for everything is prayer, which is a wonderful reminder. Okay, something happens, you need to pray. This should be all of our first responses. Doesn't mean that you come and get everybody together and have to hold a prayer meeting, but it does mean that you commit the thing to God right there on the spot. But the second half of the verse is what I find so fascinating. They posted a guard. Amen? Y'all get it? That's amazing. That's awesome. Because here's what he's saying, okay? This is not a case of, we're going to pray and we're going to sit here and do nothing until God does something. Okay? That's not what they're saying. In fact, the only time that I can ever think of this in all of Scripture, that when people pray, they do nothing, is when God says, step back and wait and see the glory of the Lord come through. When God directs them and says, don't do a thing, I will take care of it all, that is when God does amazing things that way. Otherwise, they pray and then they act. They do something. Okay, so let's put this in our lives for just a minute here. We do not sit there and pray, oh Lord, please let my friend come to know you as their Savior. Please let them come to love you the way I love you. Amen. And then we sit and do nothing, right? You ever think that maybe you're the answer to your prayer? You're the one that's supposed to go and talk to them about Christ? We do not sit there and pray and say, God, I have this pain and I don't know what's going on and it won't go away. Please heal me. And then never go see a doctor, right? We go and see the doctor. We don't pray for healing in a relationship or healing in our marriage or something of that nature and then not take some sort of a step to go to a class together, to go to counseling together, to do something so that something is taking place. We commit those plans to the Lord and we ask Him for His working in those plans, but then we take the step. We take that step of faith that God is going to bless what we are acting upon. And that is exactly what Nehemiah did. We prayed, and then we posted a guard. It makes perfect sense. Next thing that happens in this story is the rumor mill starts getting cranking, okay? The people are wearing out because the work is long and it's hard. And no doubt the ridicule at the beginning of the passage probably didn't help. The enemy threatens to sneak in and kill all of them. But Nehemiah places people by families at strategic spots along the wall. Now, I got a question for you. Why would Nehemiah place them by families? And I'll give you an answer. You're probably going to fight harder when it's your brother, right? This is my family, man. You ain't messing with my family, okay? Other than crazy Uncle Joe, we might kick him out there and let him go. But other than that, you are not messing with my family. Okay, we will defend, we will fight. You will fight harder when it is your family. Okay, that's why he does this. Does this not remind you of the church? We are to be fighting shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we love those that we are fighting with, we fight harder. And that is one of the hard parts of being a pastor, is trying to help develop that kind of love between people within the church. You would hope that it would come naturally simply because we are all bonded by the same person, which is Jesus Christ. So immediately we go, oh, we need to help. Okay? But sometimes that doesn't happen immediately. There should never be a person in this church that feels under-supported. Ever. They should always feel completely supported. They should all know that they have a Christian family that has their back. And that's one of the reasons why I tell you that you need to be in a small group or a life group or a men's group, women's group, youth group, something where you have got brothers and sisters in Christ around you that come to know you and get to understand you. So you don't go there to hide, be like, all right, Pastor Keith said I got to go to this Bible study, I'll go to Bible study, whatever, and hide in the group and don't get known. You go there and you let yourself be known. I'll give you this little story. I was visiting my friend, and this was just a month or two ago, out in Chicago. Longtime friend. We've been friends since we were early teenage years. Best friend. His name's Steve. he had talked to me about struggles that his daughter had had previously. We won't go into those. But I asked him about it and just said, hey, how's it going with that particular issue? And so he gave me the update. And when he was done giving me the update, I'm sitting there thinking in my mind, there's still a problem. And I don't think he sees it. So I said, Steve, what about this? Because I think this could possibly be a problem. And after I said that, he was silent for what seemed like an eternity. It was just several good seconds. And I'm sitting there going, uh-oh. I pushed it a little too far, okay? The non-parent is trying to tell the parent what he's supposed to do with his child. And finally, Steve spoke, and he said, you know, I never thought of that. I'm going to have to talk to my wife and make sure that we kind of guard against that too. Thanks. And he was grateful for an outside opinion. But the fact of the matter is, we know each other so well that we can have each other's back that way. I see something that could potentially be a problem for Steve, and I'm able to go, hey, did you notice this? You might want to make sure that you address this. And he can do the same thing with me and in my life too. Okay? Nehemiah reminds them that God is awesome, so fight for your families. That motivation is twofold. We serve a great and amazing God, so fight for your families and for your home. The enemies found out that they were aware of this plot, and God was given the credit for frustrating the plot. Notice that Nehemiah didn't try and take the credit. It was God doing it, and then they returned to their work. Let's finish the chapter here. Starting with verse 15. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot, and this is what we just said, that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so that they can serve as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off their clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. Okay. At this point, the workers were basically armed, and they were ready if they were needed. Okay, half of the workers were completely armed, and they became basically the guards of the militia for the wall. The other half were still had a sword either strapped to their side or in their hand. Nehemiah knew that because of taking half the workers and basically making them into guards, that the work is now going to get more spread out to try and get the work done. So he kept the trumpeter with him. He informed all the rest, if you hear the sound of the trumpet, come running to fight and trust that God is going to win the day. Regardless of whatever the enemy throws at us, God will win the day. So he keeps their focus on where it needs to be, is that God is the one who is going to do these things. Now, in high school and college, when I was in high school and college, I worked at Kmart, and my department was right near the front door. There was a certain code that Kmart had come up with, and they tell all of their employees that if you hear this announcement over the PA system, it means every available worker who's willing to fight, go to, and then the last part of that code is wherever you're supposed to run to, okay? Only heard it one time, okay? And I'm checking somebody out at that time near the front doors and everything, and the front doors is where all this action is taking place. So the people that I'm checking out at that time probably thought I was nuts, because all of a sudden my hands are going like crazy. I'm trying to put the little receipt on the thing, get the thing to them. My legs are like halfway gone, and my body's still by the cash register, all that kind of stuff. I'm trying to get there just as fast as possible because I hear this thing, and I'm like, oh, they need everybody there as fast as possible. So I'm trying to get to the front doors as quick as I possibly can. Now, just so you don't think that your pastor is some sort of a daredevil, bad boy kind of person, by the time I get to the front doors, they've got one person on the ground in some sort of an arm bar. That's the first security person's got them down. And I look out the front doors, and there's somebody running across the parking lot with clothes falling out their back of their shirt and all this kind of stuff, and two other associates chasing after this person trying to get them. So I was not needed in the fight at that particular moment. But here's the point. When the alarm comes, you go running to help out, right? And this really should be another picture of the church. That when the trumpet is sounded, we go running to aid. We aid in the fight to help someone overcome addiction. We aid in the fight to help in relationships. We aid in the fight to help financially or medically or whatever the case may be. When the trumpet goes off, we go running to help. When that trumpet is sounded, it may be a call to prayer. And we pray for those in need. And we pray more than just, God, so-and-so needs help. Amen. Okay? We need to learn to labor in prayer. We need to work at prayer. We need to be wrestling with God in prayer over those things, not just throw up a quick little prayer and think that that's going to be it. When there is a major need, we need to be majorly in prayer for that particular person. Okay? And this is one of those things people have asked me, and some of you have experienced this over the years, that when someone has a particular major need, in particular financially, they come to me and they go, Pastor, is it okay if we make some phone calls to try and raise some money for so-and-so because this particular thing happened for them or this particular thing and they need some extra money for this? And I go, you guys all do realize, you remember that verse in the New Testament? It says, do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. So guess what? That means, yeah, we are supposed to be good to the world, but to our own people, we need to be bending over backwards to be helping our own people. So when the call for aid comes, that's exactly what we do. The other picture that you can pull out of this, of the church, comes from the idea of working together for a common goal. Okay? We are here to accomplish a common task. Theirs was rebuilding the wall in hostile territory. Ours is building the kingdom in hostile territory. Okay? There's a pastor in North Carolina whose church consistently grows. And when they do the statistics on this, this is what they come up with. And this has been true, I think, every year, but except the first 1 or 2 years. That 70% of their growth comes from people who have never gone to church before. In other words, they're not swapping sheep. They're not going, oh, I like the worship over there better, or I like the ministry over here better, and the sheep just keep moving from pen to pen. They're going out and they're finding new people and helping to expand the kingdom. And that, to me, is one of those things that we as a church need to make a major focal point for our church, is how do we reach those people outside this church? We don't need to be worried about people who have left this church or people that we know of that go to another church and maybe we can draw them back into this church. None of that kind of stuff. We need to be worried about how do we expand the kingdom? How do we reach those people who don't know Christ and get them to be a part of the kingdom? Not just our church, but the kingdom. That's the kind of focus that we need to have. If you are interested, the man's name is James Emery White. That's the pastor from North Carolina. The name of the book that I will encourage you to read, I would almost put this on the, you need to read this book no matter what. And this is one of those books that has a short shelf life because it's about culture. So it's only going to be true for so long. The book is called Rise of the Nones, N-O-N-E-S. Okay? James Emery White. I would encourage you to read that because that is going to expand your mind on ways in which we as a church could possibly be doing this in reaching out to more than just people swapping sheep and all that stuff. Nehemiah's words are true to us as well. He says, our God is going to fight for us. So in this battle for the kingdom, God gave us this task and God is going to be the one who fights for us. Two application questions and then we're done. How are you handling the enemy? Are you discouraged? Are you ready to give up in life, in marriage, in work, any of these different areas? Have you not noticed, or maybe you never realized, that you have brothers and sisters in Christ who are to have your back? They're to be standing there with you. That is why, again, we encourage you to be in small groups and small group Bible studies of some format. Second question. How are you doing in our common mission? We were sent here to build the kingdom. Are you so focused on the enemy's ploys that you've kind of lost sight of the mission? Or the mission is secondary to just kind of surviving. I'm just trying to survive life, much less try and get out there and actually do some work for the glory of God. When it comes to the mission, I'm going to leave you with Jesus' words. And I'm going to read these to you nice and slow so that they can hopefully sink in a little deeper. So if you need to, close your eyes, do what you need to do, but here they come. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?
Stay.